Acts 4:32-5:11. The 23rd talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on December 13, 1998 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1998. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
We're back to Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and then into chapter 5, the account of Ananias and Sapphira. You'll remember that at this point in Acts, or you may not remember, but at this point in the book of Acts, we're still looking at the first several days, weeks, perhaps into months, after the day of Pentecost, the day when that I argued is presented by Peter as this transitional stage in human history, where this very significant shift happened in human affairs. I'm reminded of that passage that we often look at Christmas. I won't be able to quote it right, but you in Galilee, a great light is dawning on you. The imagery of light there, I think, is more significant than I think I've ever appreciated before and realized before, is that Peter sees the coming of Jesus and even more importantly, the day of Pentecost subsequent to the coming of Jesus as this real time of enlightenment. Throughout the ages, even though God has been speaking, no human beings have been listening. None of them have really heard. None of them have really got it. What happened, and during the life of Jesus' ministry, only a very handful got it, and even they didn't get it very firmly and with any sort of certainty and with any sort of clarity. But at the day of Pentecost, everything changed. Suddenly, their eyes were opened, and all that Jesus had been teaching them, and all that Jesus had done, and all that Jesus was, and the significance of that, suddenly dawns on them. They finally realize it. And the apostles can stand up and with confidence and with clarity and with real force and persuasiveness can stand up and tell us what this was all about. And we're really still in that era of enlightenment. I know that's hard to believe in this day and age, because this enlightenment is certainly only relatively speaking. Most of mankind has always been clueless. But we've been through a long period of history where the Spirit of God has been active, opening the eyes of men and women so that they understand with clarity what this is all about. I fear that we are on the tail end of that era in human history, and the darkness will descend once again. I don't know, but there is going to come a time where this window of enlightenment closes, and sometime in our future we're going to see the end of that. But we're looking here in Acts at the very beginning of this time in history. And we've been looking at the events of just the next few days and weeks after that, and now we come across this event starting in 4:32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement or son of paraklesis, I guess. It's the same word that's used to describe the other paraklesis, paraclete, who would come. The other, and I argued, was persuader. So the son of persuasion or the son of revelation, something like that, which translated, they have encouragement here as the New American Standard is wont to do with that word, which translated means son of encouragement. and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Okay, the text here is pretty straightforward, so I don't think that there's really anything too significant that we have to talk about in terms of translating this passage. The translation I just read is really, I think, quite adequate. There are a couple of things here, though, that are ambiguous, and I want to comment on those before we talk about the passage as a whole. In verse 33, he says, with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. First of all, what is this great power? It seems to me that in this context, power has been used frequently in the first several chapters to describe the supernatural activity of the Spirit of God. And I'm inclined to think that that's what we're dealing with here. That the presence of God, the unusual and rare and dramatic presence of God in their midst has become really, or should be, very evident to them. Healing is happening, prophecy is happening. We don't even know the full scope of the miracles that were happening, that Luke at times just says, and they performed many miracles or many signs. But undoubtedly many of them were healing. It's very clear, it's very apparent to anyone who's paying any attention that this is an incredibly unusual time in history. And we know, based on what Peter is saying, and we know how the gospel writers describe this supernatural activity of the Spirit of God, its function and its purpose was to be a confirmation of the message, the confirmation of the veracity of the message of the apostles. They come along, they teach the gospel, and they also have been given power from God, or even more accurately, God is operating along with them to perform miraculous deeds in order that anyone listening and watching can know that who they claim to be, they in fact are. They claim to be speaking for God, and God is confirming the fact that they're speaking for Him by accompanying their words with His presence and His activity and His deeds in a dramatic and supernatural kind of way. I think that's what Luke is getting at here when he says, with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There was this accompanying, confirmatory a supernatural activity accompanying their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. And then he says, an abundant grace was upon them all. The first question is, upon them all, who, the apostles, or upon the whole body of these believers? I'm inclined to think in this context that it's on the whole body of these believers, that abundant grace was upon them. In this context, what he's about to do, or what he's describing, is this incredible and, how should I put it? Well, again, it's a dramatic show of generosity on their part. These people are willing to take investments that they have, liquidate their investments, and just literally give it all away for the sake of this gathering of people. Most of us would not do that very gracefully. Even as mature believers who are committed to the principles of the kingdom of God it still would not be an easy and effortless and graceful act on our part. We would really struggle with it, I think. And yet, it's happening on a fairly broad, wide scale here, that people are willing to liquidate all of their assets and give them to this cause. I think that's what he means by abundant grace. I mean, you and I think, have two kinds of experiences. As we become sanctified, as we become mature, as the values of God's kingdom take over our soul and our mind and our heart, we more and more act out of those principles and out of those values and out of those priorities. But often with great struggle. And that's just sanctification. That's just coming into our maturity as children of God. But every now and then, things will happen where, to our utter surprise and utter delight, some dramatic act of love or forgiveness or kindness or generosity of some kind of goodness, just seems so effortless to us. Where does that come from but the grace of God, that in His accomplishing His purposes, He simply overwhelms me with His grace, and something that otherwise would be a real struggle for me is something that I can just do with ease. I'm inclined to take this abundant grace that he's talking about that way. God is making it relatively effortless for these people to be generous in this dramatic kind of way that they're being here. I think it's not insignificant that he goes out of his way to describe the scene here. All this supernatural activity of the Spirit of God, this abundant grace that's on the whole body of these people, it's in this context that Ananias and Sapphira do what they do. Peter's going to accuse them of attempting to lie, deceive the Spirit of God. It's one thing in our context. It would be one thing in our context to be duplicitous in the way that Ananias and Sapphira are on this occasion. I think it would really be another thing to be duplicitous in their context. Because in our context, and for years, the providence of God is relatively hidden. It's only there to be seen by people who have eyes to see, by people who believe it. We intellectually grasp the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. We know that it's real, but we really don't see it in concrete, tangible ways as they are seeing it around them. Day in and day out now, they've seen healing, they've seen miracles, they've seen prophecy, they've seen an incredible transformation of character of a whole body of people. This is an exciting and fresh and unusual and rare event. And in that context, nonetheless, Ananias and Sapphira decide to enter into this hypocrisy that we'll describe in a second. I think Lucas is wanting us to recognize the stark contrast between the environment in which they do it and the decision that they make. Okay, to appreciate what's going on here, I think we just need to answer a series of questions about this passage. First of all, in 32, what should we understand to be the nature of the phenomenon here, where all these disciples are described as being of one heart and one soul? As so many things here in the early part of Acts, I think we make a huge mistake if we see these comments as describing an ongoing, continuing, abiding experience of believers as believers. We're not looking at believers as believers here. We're looking at believers who have just witnessed the day of Pentecost. We're looking at believers who are right on the threshold of the age of the dawning of the light in the world. We are looking at believers who are in the midst of these circumstances I just described that are so unusual and so dramatic and so exciting. It's these people who are of one heart and one soul. Why can we not recreate that in our community, in our church today? Because we're not in that environment. That it's just not as tangible, it's not as visible, it's not as dramatic, it's not as all-consuming, it's not as attention-grabbing as the events that they were experiencing were. So it's easy for us to lose sight of our priorities. It's easy for us to kind of submerge the values that our hearts are really committed to other more worldly, seemingly more immediate values that grab our attention and get our focus and we become obsessed with. These people are obsessed with understanding what is God up to, what is God doing. And I think that's the way to understand what he means by they were of one heart and soul. They were so captivated by this event, or these events that were surrounding them, that they were, that their whole occupation, their whole, all their attention, all of their life was focused on understanding what's going on. So much so that they are, in effect, uninterested in everyday life, the mundane things of life. That's what creates the situation that needs a solution, namely, how are we going to eat? As I picture what Luke means here on a concrete level, they'd get up in the morning, they'd go sit in Solomon's portico in the temple and listen to the apostles teach, listen to the apostles describe the ministry of Jesus and all that they learned during that time to these people, to expound the Old Testament scriptures to them, to watch as people interacted with the apostles and people were healed and other miracles took place. There was nothing else in their life worth doing other than going there and sitting in the porch, the portico, and watching it all come down. But that meant they weren't working. That meant they weren't making a living. That meant that they weren't eating. How were they going to sustain their existence while they remained focused on this thing that had so captivated their attention? The solution that some of them came up with is, well, I've got a house. I don't need my house. I can sell my house. Let's get some money for that, buy some food, and we'll all eat that from that. I've got some property. I'll liquidate my property. But why the need for that? The need for that is because they were so consumed with coming to terms with this event that was transpiring around them. I'm anticipating a future question here, but let me go ahead and answer that now. Are we to take this as a model for Christian living, Christian community then? No, I don't think so. I don't think there's any intention on Luke's part to say, you know, at the beginning they really got it right, they really knew how to do community, and shame on the rest of you for the next 2,000 years. This is a highly unusual event. They are focused on what they are focused on because the circumstances themselves have grabbed their attention and focused their attention. There was no expectation that these people would or could just go about their ordinary lives. But as Christians, not in these events, we have to somehow come to terms with the reality of practicing our faith, believing our faith, pursuing our faith at the same time that we go on with ordinary mundane life. Because that's what's before us. That's what we're called upon to do. This is not an abiding principle of the kingdom of heaven that they are trying to practice here. This is a practical expedient in an unusual situation. It's like Hurricane Mitch, or the hurricane in Florida, whatever name that had, or Woodstock, as I have mentioned before, or the year 2000 when that happens, or whatever other light events that occur in our lives that force us to focus just on the one hand, either on survival or on, what was it at Woodstock? The false dawning of the age of Aquarius, or, you know, whatever it was. When something so seemingly life-changing and dramatic is happening, you just have to focus on it, and you put the rest of your life on the shelf for a while. That's what we're having happen here. The rest of their life is going on the shelf while they focus on what God is doing in their midst. Okay. Next question. Okay, so what exactly is going on in these dramatic displays of generosity? I think it's pretty straightforward, but just so we're on the same page, there are people who had, over the course of their life, inherited or earned or acquired property of houses, pieces of land or whatever, that they could sell, and selling it, they could liquidate their property, turn it into cash, monetary exchange, and buy provisions to feed one another. And what did they do? They didn't take that money to make their life easier and to provide for themselves. They literally gave the money to the apostles and said, here, use this to feed all of us. That's the way I think we are to understand they laid it at the feet, at the apostles' feet. That's not an idiom we would use, but I think it's clear from the context that that idiom must mean what we mean when we say put it at their disposal. They put this money at the apostles' disposal, and the apostles used it to distribute according to the needs of whoever was there, the funds, so that they could buy food. We're going to, just as a parenthetical comment, it's going to turn out to be such a burden that the apostles hand off this responsibility later in Acts. But at this point, the apostles are taking responsibility for that. Okay, what exactly then did Ananias and Sapphira do? And why did they do it? What was motivating them? What Ananias and Sapphira did is the same thing that all these other people were doing. They took a piece of property that they had. They sold it, liquidated it. But they conspired together. They agreed together, we don't want to give all of this money to the apostles to distribute to the whole group. There's some of it we want to keep back. So they kept back some of it and gave a portion of the money to the apostles. Now, it really doesn't say this explicitly, but I don't think there's any way to understand this passage without recognizing that part of what they were doing is concealing the fact. Well, it almost says it explicitly in Peter's question to Sapphira, but they were concealing the fact that they were not giving all the money to the apostles. They were giving some of the money to the apostles, but they were letting it be understood by everyone watching that it was all of what they had received from the sale of the property. I think it's important to recognize what they are not being punished for. They are not being punished for lack of generosity. As far as Peter's concerned, they didn't have to sell the stupid property. It was nobody's business but their own, whether they kept the property or sold it. And for that matter, if they sold it, they were perfectly within their rights to keep back half of it, or three quarters of it, or 90% of it. They could have kept all of it. They didn't have to give any of it to the apostles. They're not being punished for their lack of generosity. What they're being punished for is this hypocrisy that they enter into, where they want to have their cake of honor in the eyes of other people while they eat the proceeds of their property. They want both the honor of having given all at the same time that they don't have the character to give of generosity from which they give all. They want to have their cake and eat it too. And so much so that they deceive and are hypocritical and are duplicitous about this. They implicitly tell the lie that I am being generous, this generous, when in fact they were only being partially generous. And it's that they're being punished for. If they had been just simply refused to sell their property or sold their property and refused to give it to the other people, that would have been a problem. But it wouldn't have been this problem. The thing that they're being punished for is hypocrisy. Now, what motivated this? There's this strange passage here in the middle of this, verse 36. It's hard to know exactly what to make of it. Just right in out of the blue, it says, "And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means "son of encouragement," "and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, what's odd about that is he's already told us that this was happening back in verse 32. And not one of them claims that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Verse 34, "And there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they'd be distributed to whoever had need." We've already been told that this is going on, that this is a practice. Why is Joseph singled out here, Barnabas? Why all of a sudden the spotlight put on him and said, and Joseph did that? Well, I'm not sure, but it's noteworthy that he's identified as Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who is also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means sons of encouragement. Joseph, it would appear, was a rather famous person among this group of people. He'd been singled out and given this kind kind of nickname by the apostles, or this designator of some kind by the apostles. We see Barnabas later in the book of Acts. He really is a leader type of some sort. He's known, he's appreciated, he's respected, he's honored by all the disciples. In this context, immediately before the account of Ananias and Sapphira, you have to wonder if Luke is not trying to intimate that it was somehow Joseph, Barnabas's act of selling his property that was somehow the catalyst to Ananias and Sapphira doing what they did. That was on the occasion of this that they devised this plan in their hearts. Well, why would it be a catalyst? Perhaps because Joseph, being a very visible and famous person, appeared to get honor coming his way out of his deed of generosity. And Ananias and Sapphira envied his fame, envied his honor, envied the recognition that he got. And envying that recognition, they decided, I want that. I want to be recognized the way Barnabas is being recognized. But they wanted to be recognized without having to give up all the proceeds of the sale of their property. So what was their sin? Ultimately then, their sin came down to loving fame and honor, if I'm right about what's motivating them. They loved fame and honor in the eyes of other people above their love of righteousness. They were willing to compromise their integrity, compromise their goodness, compromise their love of truth, compromise their straightforwardness in order to buy this fame and honor in the eyes of other people. That's the fatal flaw for so many people, for so many of us, is that we are much more interested in what we think of one another than we are how we stand in the sight of God. That's a fatal spiritual flaw. Because true children of God are going to learn and will ultimately be committed to their reputation in the eyes of God above their reputation in the eyes of other people. We're ultimately going to be able to say we don't give a damn what other people think of us. We're going to do what's good. We're going to do what's true. We're going to do what's right. We're going to do what's appropriate. And we're not going to care what that brings us in our reputation before other people. Because what we care about is what God thinks of us, not what other people think of us. This is the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. What they really wanted, what they really cared about, what they really valued and what was important to them is that they have this this recognition by other people. They wanted other people to praise them, to pat them on the back, to think of them as being generous people. But do you see the evil of this? They wanted other people to think of them as being generous people without having to be generous. And that's what they ultimately lost their life over, was that very flaw. They didn't want there to be any character that was the underlying reality for their reputation. They wanted a hollow reputation that had no substance to it. And what God is ultimately going to say is, that is intolerable. To love the facade of righteousness without loving righteousness itself will not be tolerated. It is absolutely intolerable. How did Peter know or learn of their deception? Was it supernaturally or naturally? Did he overhear them at the water fountain? Did someone else overhear them at the water fountain? What's going on here? I don't know, and I don't really think it matters. In this environment, in this particular situation, it would not surprise me at all if Peter, who was being given, I don't want to say the authority, if Peter, who was experiencing God performing healing in the context of his teaching and ministry, it wouldn't be at all surprising to me if somehow supernaturally God gave him information that there was a deception going on here. On the other hand, there's nothing about this passage that would in any way suggest that Peter couldn't have come by this information through other nations. But what is clear is that Peter attributes the disclosing of the truth about Ananias and Sapphira's actions to God, to the Spirit of God. Somehow, God, who was active in their midst, who was overly active in their midst of this particular context, somehow he was not going to let this go undisclosed. He was not going to let this pass. He was going to get this information out there. That's why Peter says, I think, in his words to Ananias, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? No, I'm sorry, earlier. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit or to deceive the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Why the Holy Spirit? Because it's the Holy Spirit who would not let it go. It's the Holy Spirit who would not be deceived, who would not let this stay hidden. I don't think Peter is at all suggesting that Ananias is consciously thinking, I'm going to deceive the Holy Spirit. Ananias is only consciously thinking that he's going to deceive the other people. But that's his short-sightedness. His short-sightedness is that by deceiving the other people, maybe somehow God won't know. Maybe somehow God won't see him. Maybe somehow God will avert his gaze or have a lapse in consciousness and not really notice what Ananias is thinking. It's a very human thing to do. I'll never forget an older brother of mine at one point said, as he thought back on his youth, that all the times where he would make choices and just somehow assume that God wouldn't see him. It's so like us. Because God is not tangible, because God is not immediately present, it's easy to ignore him. It's easy to not take him into account. And that's what Peter is asking of Ananias. Why did you not take God into account in this thing? I mean, did you think you were going to get away with it? Did you think that God wouldn't know that your generosity was not as much as you were pretending that it was? God's fool, you think? Well, it's not that we would ever, in theory, think that. But at a psychological level, at the level at which we actually make our choices, we choose to set that aside. We choose to not take that into account, to not consider that. Yes, as a doctrine, I believe that God knows my heart at every moment and every sin. But if I choose to sin, oh well, no matter. Nothing will happen. It's not of any consequence. That's what Peter is asking him. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to take the knowledge of God, of the Holy Spirit, to be of no consequence here? You can't be serious in thinking that somehow he's going to overlook that. Well, I'll just go in order here. This may not be real coherent. I'll be jumping back and forth. But how are we to understand his judgment of Ananias and Sapphira? Is it a temporal judgment of true believers who will go on eventually to their reward of eternal life? Are these believers who we will share eternity with, but as an object lesson, God just stopped their physical life on this world short just to teach a lesson? Or is this a temporal judgment of false believers, which foreshadows their eternal condemnation to eternal death? If you had asked me a number of years ago, I would have said it's the latter. I mean, I'm sorry, the former. A temporal judgment of true believers. And sure, they were believers. They were among these people that were being added daily to the numbers of those who believed. Yes, they were believers, but God just wanted to teach them this object lesson. But the more I've looked at this passage, the less that makes sense to me. And I think the thing that has compelled me in my decision in this regard is to think about what is God up to in this event? What is he doing? What is he seeking to accomplish? Obviously, he's trying to send a message, because this not only is this event an unusual event, but these deaths are unusual deaths. God does not typically strike people dead because of their hypocrisy. If so, most of us would not be sitting here. God does not strike people dead for their unbelief, or most of the world wouldn't be here. This is a very unusual situation, a very rare circumstance. So what is it he's trying to say right here at the foundation of the church, before we get too far into it? What's the message he's sending? if these are true believers who have acted hypocritically out of their innate moral brokenness, the innate wickedness and evil that's in their heart, and the weakness of will that prevented them from resisting that, if that's what's going on, then the message is something like, I will not tolerate weak-willed, fundamentally immoral, infallible people. Well, surely that cannot be his message. I mean, that is so contrary to the gospel itself, that God is saying, I will not tolerate such people. Because he is obviously tolerating all of us unto eternal life itself. That's how tolerant he's going to be of such people. God is fundamentally merciful toward evil people. That's the message of the gospel. But if the event is a temporal judgment of false believers, then what he's saying is, I will not tolerate the hypocrisy that makes people choose the facade of righteousness over the substance of righteousness. I will not tolerate people who want the reputation for being godly without having the heart to be godly. That I will not tolerate. Well, that makes sense as a message that he would send to this church. That he's taking people who are the tares among the wheat, who really don't have a heart that the rest of these believers around them have, who are not really interested in righteousness. They're not really interested in the kingdom of God. They're not really interested in being generous. But they kind of think it's cool to look like you are. And the fame and recognition and acceptance and respect of other people that comes to you from that they're into. But they're not into the substance of the godliness and righteousness that would underlie that reputation. They're just not interested. Well, to not be interested in that and to persist in not being interested in that is to be a child of the devil and not a child of God. So I would take it that this judgment that's coming on Ananias and Sapphira is a judgment that's coming on children of the devil whose actions have revealed themselves to be such. And although mostly God does not strike such people dead, in this case he did. And he did because he wants to make a sharp line between people who are truly children of God and people who are really children of the devil but who are masquerading as children of God. And he's wanting to make it clear, when it comes to the eternal judgment, the fate of such people is different. The one will be damned, whereas the other will receive mercy. But let's be clear what it takes to receive mercy. To receive mercy, you must make a heartfelt existential decision to love righteousness for the sake of righteousness and to want godliness for the sake of godliness. Those are the people who will be saved. Let's see. Just a comment on the language in verse 4 of chapter 5. You have not lied to men, but to God. That I think is not a very helpful translation. I don't think it really tells us what the translator thinks that he means. I think what he means is something like this. You have not lied to the offense of men, but to the offense of God. In other words, Peter is recognizing that this is what we might call a victimless crime. And that highlights this event all the more when we recognize how victimless this crime is. No human being is losing in this deal. As Peter himself acknowledges, look, Ananias and Sapphira, you didn't have to sell the property at all. And it could be that the whole community of believers would have had to go without the proceeds of the sale of this property. As a matter of fact, the community is better off for your hypocrisy here because they've got at least a portion to help feed us and take care of us, whereas we could have got nothing at all from you. So in terms of your social relationships with other people, what you have done is a good thing. What you have done has benefited people. People have not lost in this deal. But the one you have offended is God. because you have trumped on, transgressed, and violated the spirit of God's kingdom, His value system, His priorities, the things that are important to God about what you are to be as a human being. God wants us to be pure of heart, and this is not purity of heart. You are not single-minded in your commitment to the values of the kingdom of God. You're torn, you're compromised, you're of two minds and of two hearts here. And God is offended by that. You need to be pure of heart. Okay, let me just stop here for a second. Let me point out, however, three questions that I think this passage raises that we should ask ourselves. First of all, I'm asking myself as I approach this passage, am I of one heart and one soul with these early disciples? Now granted, as I said when I was explaining that, I'm certainly not of one heart and one soul with them in the sense that they were with one another, because that was an unusual circumstance, an unusual event. I'm not there, and I'm not in a comparable situation. But one thing that they were manifesting is the priority that they would give in their heart, in their occupation, the priority with which they were occupied with what is God up to in human history. In their case, what is God up to right now? But we too could be occupied with that. We too could be asking ourselves, what is this story that God is telling through my life and the lives of the people around us and through our particular cultural and historical situation? And where is history going? And why is it going there? And what does it all mean? What is God doing? Are we interested in that? It seems to me that if we were of one heart and one soul with these early disciples, that would be very interesting to us. Interesting enough that we would sacrifice some of the things of our everyday existence, of our mundane existence, the stuff that we're interested in, the environment of our lives that we're interested in, our occupations, our jobs, our reputations in the eyes of other people, and so on. Those would be of less consequence to us than simply wisdom and understanding, having the discernment to see who God is and what He's up to in the world. That would become a very important occupation of ours if we are going to be like these disciples. So that's one thing I ask myself out of this passage. Am I like that? Is that an important enough occupation for me that I'm willing to not be occupied with some of the trivial stuff of my life? And the next two are related to one another. Do I fear the God who demands purity of heart? Twice this passage says that all who heard of this event were afraid. Is that what it says? Fear came upon them. Fear came upon the whole church. Verse 11 and 5, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. Do I fear the God who demands purity of heart? Paul says in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's that fear and trembling part that I have to ask myself, do I have that down? do I really understand what the stakes are? Do I really understand what's going on? Do I really understand what God is requiring of me? And am I really willing to face into that demand and make a commitment for godliness, for the sake of godliness, for righteousness, for the sake of righteousness? Am I committed to integrity? Am I committed to having a character that God wants me to have? Or am I satisfied to just pretend? Am I satisfied to just go through the motions? I need to fear the God who is there, because He demands purity of heart, an uncompromised heart. And then finally, but related to that, do I understand both the evil of and the futility of hypocrisy? Do I understand the difference between going through the motions, making it look like I'm generous without being generous, make it look like I'm pure, like I'm good without being good, making it look like I am loving without being loving, making it look like and I'm righteous in whatever form without really being that? far better for Ananias and Sapphira to have said to their friends, I know I ought to sell that property and give it to people, but I just can't do it. I'm too selfish. I just want my security too much. I just can't do that. That would not have been good, but it would have been better, because at least they were looking at their own life and calling it what it was. At least they could have looked at their own life and exposed the shame in their life and called it shameful. But instead, they wanted the appearance of goodness where there was no substance. That's futile, because as Jesus said, you will always be found out. What you whisper in the inner rooms will be shouted on the housetops, Jesus said. And that was in the context of the futility of hypocrisy. You're fighting a losing battle if you think that you can hide your evil from other people forever. It's going to be found out. So it's far better to take a look at yourself and see your own shame and declare and proclaim your own shame to other people than put yourself in a position where they have to find out and then suffer the humiliation of that. And Jesus and Peter and Paul, they all say hypocrisy is just evil. The kind of deception that is at the root and at the heart of that is in and of itself an indication that we are not children of God. Okay, questions? Comments?
I just want to say I really appreciate your teaching. That's very clear, helpful. One of the things that I hear you say, and that I appreciate, is this what Ananias and Sapphira really did was sort of have this pretense of righteousness, but in fact, it wasn't there, it wasn't real. So there was incoherence here. And you made that point very clearly. At the same time, you were talking about this, you know, acting like they were interacting like God didn't see it. Or I'm wondering if on a psychological level, if you could talk about this if you would like to. If there's a distinction between acting like God doesn't see it or acting like it really doesn't matter, or I'm going to get away with it. And because it seems to me, based on what the coherence of the whole thing would make more sense to me if it was they're acting more like it really didn't matter, that God didn't see it.
Yeah, I think that's right.
Yeah. It's really hard to believe that any serious-minded theist could ever seriously entertain the notion that God can't see it. And yet, I do think that those kind of get all mushed together in our mind, though, that it really doesn't matter. It's really not of any consequence. And it's easy to see how they would rationalize that. I mean, I know how I would rationalize that. Look, who's being hurt by it? I mean, the group, the disciples, the body is getting a whole lot more money than they would if I didn't sell this property at all. So what does it matter that I'm not giving him the whole thing? I'm giving him some of it. And isn't that, why don't I get credit for what I'm giving them? And I think we could just almost think of that defense before God as somehow being an adequate defense. Look, no one's getting hurt, God. Get off my back. Give me a break. So I think you're right that ultimately what we're thinking is that really this is not a consequential evil that I have done. This is not an impeachable offense. But I do think that it kind of all gets kind of bound up together with the invisibility of God. That God only becomes visible when he comes down and strikes you dead for this kind of thing, and usually he doesn't do that. And there's a whole lot of people around me that have not been struck dead for this kind of offense. And so it's just easy to think, well, you know, it's of no consequence and God doesn't even really notice it. And at least not enough to respond to it.
Or it doesn't really matter. And
that's why, if I can interrupt, that's why purity of heart is such a critical issue here. because there are so many things of evil where we really can legitimately say, hey, what's the big deal? It doesn't really matter. If we're thinking along the lines of, you know, who's being victimized by it? Who's being hurt by it? This is just my own little internal thing. And that's where we have to recognize. But what God requires is not that nobody gets hurt by it. What God requires is the purity of my heart. That's what He's requiring.
That's what I was going to
say. I think somebody would have got hurt. I'm not sure this would be a victimless crime, because God was trying to communicate something that was very important here. And He was trying to communicate seriousness and the integrity or the integrity of righteousness. I'm not sure that's exactly how I'm communicating, but he wanted to communicate that, and that was very important to him. And if that didn't get communicated, then they could walk away from that thinking something maybe that wasn't true.
Right. Well, the people could be spiritually devastated by this.
Exactly.
That's what I think Jesus has in mind when he talks about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.
Right.
That it's an insidious, corrupting, contagious sort of spiritual condition. And I think you're right. He wants right here at the first to take a stand and say, nope. It may look like I'm tolerating it, but I find this intolerable, and you better know that now.
Right.
Yeah. And if Peter walked away from that, if you will, not done that, that could have communicated something really bad and evil, and could have continued. But the people respond to it by being really scared and overly, like, oh, Lord.
Yeah, exactly. Christine?
I wrote it.
Pardon?
Yeah,
oh.
I wrote. Two things. One is a double comment. The other day I was driving, and my son, who drives in that area, or is in that area a lot, said, Mom, if you don't turn there, you won't have to go into a line. If you go there, you can get in front. And I said, well, but it would ultimately hurt those other people in the longer line. And he said, well, that's okay. And I just thought, no, I'm going to go in the longer line. And I think what brings that about, that I wanted to go in the longer line, is because it was the right thing to do. And my son said, that is crazy, Mom. Why in the world did you do that for? And I said, just because it's right. And I couldn't explain it any better. And I think that that's a very difficult thing to explain to our children, or to really anybody, because it just is right. And so I would say that it's, or would you agree with me, that's definitely a gift, that I just decide to do the right thing, even though I probably wouldn't get caught. Do you agree with that?
Yeah, I would, because righteousness is not always practical. It is not always the most
Well, I would say
convenient.
Damn impractical.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, and this is the second question, and it's a longer one. You may not want to address it, but as you were talking, of course, I'm thinking a lot about the situation that we're in with President Clinton, and trying to draw some parallels, and don't want to do that inaccurately, but I'm thinking that maybe this has some very distinct parallels. And I would like some clarity in my own mind about what we're really looking at here with him. And if I was on a judicial committee, where would I go? Maybe that's a longer discussion for another time, but it's a little question.
Are you asking me how you would vote? Is that right? Or are you asking me how I would vote?
No, I'm not just asking you how you vote. That's the hard thing, but it's, how does all this fit in? So that if I was sitting up there, then I would have this information and accurately go through the process of thinking it through.
Yeah.
I mean, I think I know what my vote is, but
well, I think it's very, the analogies are incredible. Isn't it interesting how everybody in the country virtually knows what he did except him, supposedly? I mean, it just seems incredible to me that to listen to his defenders say all these things about how debased and immoral and outrageous and offensive, and we just, they don't have anything good to say about what he did, but we should let it go, or we should censure him, or you know, whatever their particular strategy is. But no one is actually defending the character of the man and the somehow defending the actions, the whole set of circumstances, except him. You know, to the bitter end, he's going to say, "But I did not commit perjury." And you know, basically, it comes down to because he had his fingers crossed. It's not perjury because subjectively, I was doing what I was doing to make what I was saying be the opposite of what I said. And it's just absurd. I mean, it's absolutely absurd, and I think everybody sees the absurdity of that except him. So it's a case of, now I don't know, in his heart of hearts, deep down inside, does he know how absurd he's being, or does he not even see how absurd he's being? That I don't know. I can't answer that. But all I know is that his public presentation is just the height of absurdity. And there are all kinds of differences in that he has a political, whole political situation. This is not just a simple, straightforward set of social relationships, but at the heart of it, it comes down to the same thing. I don't want to be perceived as having done anything all that shameful. I don't want you to perceive me that way, and I don't want you to act toward me in that way. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira were, the flip side of that. I want you to pat me on the back and reward me and see me as glorious for my generosity, but I don't want the truth to get in the way of that.
Yeah. We want you to see us
and take our way. And not let the truth
change that. Yeah. Or alter
your perception as well.
Yeah.
Is there any comparison between Ananias and Simon Magus?
Yes.
I think so. Interestingly, Simon Magus is not struck dead, but I think it's fundamentally the same evil. He's referring to this later in Acts. We'll run across this magician sort of guy, this wizard sort of guy, who, when he sees Peter's ability to heal, goes, "I want some of that. That's what a great addition to my act. I would like to be able to do what you're doing. How much would it cost, Peter?" And Simon is not struck dead, but basically Peter confines him to hell. He says, you are a damnable person. You are cursed. Tradition has it that he went on to found a sect of Gnosticism that was a kind of a bitter opponent of Christianity. But I think that at heart it's the same thing, is that he wants the worldly effects of spirituality without actually having spirituality itself.